pray. Amen.
Amen. Good evening. Yesterday, Izzy and I were reading a book that she has about Holy Week. We got to the page showing a picture of the tomb, and I started explaining, this is a big tomb. This is where people are put when they're dead. They rolled a big stone in front. And she interrupted me and goes, God is gone. You can debate the exact theological accuracy of that statement, but for a two-year-old, I thought that's not a bad understanding of what's happening in the story here. Good Friday is an uncomfortable service, at the very least. It challenges the human tendency, which Americans really embrace as part of our culture, to escape from pain. Right in between the triumph of Palm Sunday, when Jesus was recognized as the Messiah, we might argue that the crowds and his disciples were a little confused about what type of Messiah he was. And then there's the good news that we know we get to celebrate in a couple of days. There's this day, Good Friday. And instead of skipping to the happy part of the story, every year, Good Friday invites us to wait, to sit in the darkness and anguish and uncertainty and wreck dreams with Jesus' first disciples. Appropriately for such a hard day, the readings tonight aren't exactly the happiest. I don't remember ever hearing any of them listed as anyone's favorite passage. They aren't the verses that people write in cards or print on posters to provide encouragement. Psalm 40 expresses hope in God, but it doesn't tell the story of the psalmist being rescued from the trouble that he's facing. It just ends with a plea for help. And the Old Testament passage about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac might be one of the most tangly, uncomfortable passages in the entire Bible to wrestle with. We say all the time that God is good and kind and loving. But this story tells about God testing Abraham, a terrible test that demands the sacrifice of his promised child, Isaac. Let me say, as a parent now, this story chills me in ways I didn't even know were possible. Maybe it does that for you too. Maybe it opens up doors to memories that you'd rather not think about. But the space of Good Friday is for you, with dark and inexplicable things that have hurt you in ways you struggle to believe that God will ever be able to redeem. Frequently, I've heard this story of Abraham's sacrifice sort of glossed over. We say, oh, look, it points forward to how God would sacrifice his only son, Jesus. It's about how God would provide a sacrifice in place of Abraham's son. And Abraham didn't even have to lose his son. He just had to be willing to lose him. Or we say, look at how well Abraham trusted in and obeyed God. And we kind of avoid really looking at how horrible this situation is. We draw parallels between Abraham as the father who was willing to sacrifice his son and God the Father who did sacrifice his son. And we draw parallels between Isaac and Jesus. There are some good grounds for interpreting Abraham's actions as full of faith, even though he was pretty in the dark about what was going on. The author of Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that both in Genesis and in Hebrews, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's one and only son, but he was not actually the only son that Abraham had. So it was clear that he was the son the promise would be fulfilled through, and this really strengthens the Isaac and Jesus connection, that you have a son of promise who's being called an only son. Okay, valid parallel. But I think it's really dangerous to say that Abraham foreshadows God the Father's role in the death of Jesus. If we think this and carry it too far, we can end up with some deeply untrue ideas of what God is like, what kind of father he is, what sort of obedience he expects from us, what sort of relationship he wants with us, and what ultimate impacts obedience to him have. Let's look at Abraham. Abraham doesn't initiate the sacrifice. He's quite clueless about what's going on. He's not in control of the situation. He certainly doesn't have the power to raise Isaac from the dead if the sacrifice goes through. He is obedient. Some have argued that he is too obedient and misses out on chances to dialogue with God and find out why he would ask for something that seems so opposed to the promises he's already given. Job and Jacob both stand out in Scripture as examples of men who wrestled literally and metaphorically with God, and they were blessed because of it. But Abraham doesn't do that here. This same man, just a few chapters before, bargained with God about how many righteous people it would take for Sodom and Gomorrah to be spared. But he doesn't speak a word when it's his son's life on the line, that we know of. Abraham has been both praised and condemned for it, and I don't know his motives. But his silence should be a part of Good Friday that makes us squirm. Let's notice how the already problematic dynamics in Abraham's family get even rockier after this event, even though Isaac lived. If you're thinking, wait, what? Genesis 22 doesn't mention Isaac coming back down the mountain or going home with Abraham. And at the start of Genesis 23, it sounds an awful lot like Abraham was not with Sarah when she died. And it sounds like Isaac was. So that's interesting. God the Father, in contrast, isn't uncertain about how Jesus will be raised. Jesus' death and resurrection was a plan of the Trinity. God the Father isn't unsure about why his only son is being brutally sacrificed. And God's family isn't divided by the sacrifice of his only son. To the contrary, this is the event that brings God's people together. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to Gentiles who weren't originally part of God's people, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." I know that was a long quote, but I think it's interesting how many different ways Paul talks about how God has made these two into one thing. It is the same. But let's come back to Abraham for a minute, now that I've set up that maybe he's not that much like God the Father in this story. What if we think about someone else as his counterpart in the story of Jesus' death? There is a parent present at the crucifixion who's watching the beloved promised son die and who can't stop it. What if Abraham, the complicated father of God's chosen people, points forward in some ways to Mary, the mother of God's only begotten son? Both responded to invitations from God with faith, although they couldn't see exactly where he was leading them. Both are uniquely honored in Scripture and in the church for their role in the history of salvation. And it seems to me that Mary was faithful in ways that Abraham was, glaringly, not. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, she asked questions about God's plan with a faithful heart that was ready to obey and sought to understand. She partnered with Joseph in raising their extraordinary son. She didn't seek to preserve herself or her reputation by her own ingenuity, but followed God's plans. She was present with the other disciples at Pentecost, and she left a legacy of a family that, though once divided in their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, became full of people who followed him. So in these last few days of Holy Week, let's wait with Mary. She doesn't know what's coming exactly as she's there at the cross, and I'm sure that the anguish left a scar on her for the rest of her life. I'm learning that children do that in literal ways as well as metaphorical. But this is not the first time she's lost this son. Maybe as she rested on the Sabbath, she remembered the time that he was missing for a few days and then reminded them that he hadn't been lost. He was in his father's house. This time, he's about the work that will bring all of God's children into his house. In the times when it feels like God is gone, maybe he's doing the best and most surprising work of all. Today, Izzy and I were reading the stories of the Last Supper and the crucifixion. We got to the part about Jesus' body being put in the tomb, and I asked her, "What do you think happens next?" She flipped ahead a few pages and pointed to a picture of Jesus with his disciples. "Jesus is back," she said. May we rest in that same confidence, even as we wait with broken hearts for God to make all things new and for Jesus to be back. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.